Well, good morning to you all again. People coming back from the dead is a plot device that's used all the time in stories, in movies, and TV shows. In many movies, we'll think somebody's really dead only for them to come back from the dead, come back to life, even more powerful than they were before they died. And it's even kind of a cliche to do this sort of thing. It's become so common that it's almost like we can predict it. In fact, one of the biggest movie franchises going right now, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, or the MCU, hopefully this isn't a spoiler, it's been out for a year, but in the big movie last year, Infinity War, half of the characters were killed off by this evil supervillain named Thanos, and somehow, we don't know how, but I'm predicting, hopefully this isn't a spoiler to you, I'm predicting that somehow half of those characters are going to come back to life in the next movie coming up. And that's not a spoiler, because it's obvious. I mean, you can't kill Groot, for example, and let him stay dead. He's got to come back, right? I don't have to even watch the movie. I know that somehow all those characters that were killed off are probably going to come back. If they don't, man, that's really going to put a dent in their franchise big time. So, and they won't make as much money, which is really, by the way, the motivation behind having those movies. But anyways, those things aside, it's not like Shakespeare, where everybody dies, the end, and that's actually what happens. We like this idea of people coming back to life. That's something that we like. It's something that resonates with us. There's something deep within us that feels that things are right when somebody comes back from the dead, even more, in a sense, powerful than maybe they were before. But in real life, we know that things don't quite work that way. Or do they? Death is a reality that every single human being faces. And do people really come back from the dead? Is that really a thing that happens? That's a question for us this morning as we approach this text. And in fact, movies and stories, I would even say, are almost a way of escaping that reality. We like those movies, we like those stories and those TV shows because reality is a lot more painful and difficult to deal with. So our passage this morning, John 11, 1-57, which has already been, a lot of it's been read for you, but it's on page 897 to 898. And if you're using the Red Pew Bibles, John 11, 1-57, and it's going to show us that there are two problems we face in life. There's death and there's unbelief. But it's also going to show us that there's a solution to both of those problems of death and unbelief. So again, John 11, we're reading 1-57, or not reading, but because it's such a large chunk, we will do a survey of it almost, and I'll point out certain things that are really notable in the passage. So let's pray one more time and approach our God. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has spoken. You are a God that speaks. We thank you, Lord, for giving us Scripture, all 66 books. We thank you for each and every one of them, Lord, and the truth that they reveal to us about you. And we pray, Lord, that as we approach your truth this morning in John chapter 11, that you would be at work on our hearts to help us know what it is that you've done for us and how that affects the way that we live right now, here today. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. So again, the first problem that we see in this passage is death. In verse 1, we learn that a man named Lazarus is sick. He lives in the village of Bethany, where his two sisters, Martha and Mary, also live. And Martha and Mary and Lazarus are friends of Jesus. And Martha and Mary actually send word to Jesus. They send a messenger and tell him in verse 3, "He whom you love is ill." Basically saying, our brother is sick. Lazarus is sick, this guy that you love. But Jesus says in verse 4, something kind of incredible. He says, this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus has a purpose. There's a purpose here for Lazarus getting sick. It's to show his glory as God, to show people who he is, the Son of the Father, Son of God himself, Jesus being God himself. And so we find out in verses 5 and 6 that because Jesus loves Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus, he intentionally stays away from Lazarus for 2 days longer. He intentionally doesn't go to Lazarus for 2 days longer, and it looks like Jesus is being cruel because we've seen Jesus heal people all over the Gospel of John up to this point. It's something he's been doing continuously. He's given a blind man back his sight. He's helped a guy who was crippled up. There's all kinds of things that he's done, but Jesus intentionally stays away from his good friend Lazarus. And it looks like Jesus is being cruel, but when Jesus says it won't lead to death, it means it won't lead to permanent death. So Lazarus is going to die here because of this sickness. But Jesus, in saying that Lazarus it's not the illness that he has is not going to lead to death, he's really saying it's not going to lead to permanent death. Lazarus isn't going to stay dead, as we're going to see. And so we've got to remember that Jesus has a purpose in doing all the things that we're about to see. He has a purpose in staying away from Lazarus and healing him, because he's going to show his glory here in a way it hasn't been shown up to this point in John. And after 2 days, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 7 that they're going back to Judea again to go to Lazarus. So now Jesus says, okay, now we're going back. It's been 2 days, we're going back. And the disciples remind Jesus that the Jews, meaning really the Jewish religious leaders, were trying to kill Jesus the last time he was there. In fact, in chapter 10 last week, because Jesus was saying that the works that I do are from the Father, the Jews wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to throw rocks at him until he died. And so the disciples remember this, and they're saying, we shouldn't go back there because they want to kill you. That's a problem, right? And so they're kind of afraid, but Jesus gives them kind of an odd response in verses 9 to 10. He says that there's something about how there are 12 hours in a day, and people who walk in the day don't stumble because they see the light of the world, but those who walk at night do stumble because the light isn't in them. So what the heck does all that mean? This one kind of stumped me as I was studying this week before I went to the commentaries. But basically he's saying he's good to go to Judea where Lazarus and Jerusalem are because he's with God and it's not his time yet. It's not his time to be killed yet. Most of us, if not all of us, probably know that Jesus is going to die on a cross, but him going to Judea now, where Lazarus is at, is not a problem because God is with him and it's not God's timing for him to be killed yet. That's basically what he's saying there. And so then he tells the disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep, quote unquote, and they need to go wake him up. Lazarus is sleeping, let's go wake him up. And the disciples get confused. They think Jesus is saying Lazarus actually fell asleep. But Jesus clarifies that Lazarus has actually died. He tells them. Again, Jesus knew that Lazarus' sickness was going to lead to death. But he says in verse 15 that he's glad. He's glad that for the disciples' sake, so that they might believe. He's glad that Lazarus died for the disciples' sake, so that they might believe. Believe in what? What's he talking about? And then, interesting little side note, doubting Thomas, of all people, who gets kind of a bad rap. We'll get to him later in John. Poor Thomas is always remembered for being a doubter, but let's be honest, all of us doubt. Thomas, of all people, says, let's go with him, let's go with Jesus so that we can die too. And I think Thomas really meant that. He wasn't being sarcastic or facetious there. I think he really was okay with the idea that if they go with Jesus, that they might die. He had accepted that. So credit to Thomas there on that one. But none of the disciples, including Thomas, have any idea what it is that they're about to see. They have no clue. They don't see this coming, what is about to happen here. But it's so that they might believe. And not much has changed in 2,000 years. Death is still an issue, as I said before, for every human being today. It's an issue for all of us. Young or old, it doesn't matter. It's something that all of us will face at some point. And it's not the most uplifting thing to think about this morning, right? It's really not. But it's the reality, though. And it's something that we've all got to face and come to terms with. And it's true of people of religion, people who believe in religion, in some sort of religion or whatever it is. It's true of people who believe in nothing. Although, technically, there's some belief that everybody always has, whether it's on the naturalism of the universe or whatever, that sort of thing. So Lazarus's problem is not unique to us at all. It's something that is common to all of us, and we have quite a lot in common with him and with this situation. But Jesus is about to do something that's incredibly good news in light of the reality of death. And death isn't the only problem we see in this passage. There's also the issue of unbelief. The word unbelief also means a lack of trust or a lack of faith. So when I say unbelief, that's really what I'm kind of getting at with that. And just about everyone in this passage doesn't completely get who Jesus really is and what he might be able to do. They don't completely trust him. So although Martha, Lazarus' sister, comes closer to anybody else in the passage to understanding who Jesus is, she still doesn't completely get it. In verse 17, Jesus arrives at Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters live, and Martha goes out to meet him. And Martha's first words to Jesus in verse 21 are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Those are her first words to him. So Martha does believe that Jesus would have been able to stop Lazarus from dying because he had healed many sick people up to this point, and Martha remembers that. And so she's thinking to herself, if he had been here, if he had shown up, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus would have been able to heal him. So Martha, though, also says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." So she believes that Jesus could have healed her brother, but now maybe Lazarus is too far gone for Jesus to do anything. But she does believe that whatever it is that Jesus asks from God, God will be able to do for him. So she acknowledges Jesus has some sort of connection to God that's unique and special. And that's maybe something can happen here. I don't know. We'll see. That's kind of what Martha's thinking. And so Jesus says in response to her, "Your brother will rise again," meaning Lazarus will come back to life at some point. And Martha responds that she knows that on the last day, Lazarus will come back to life when all the other people come back to life. And so that shows that Martha knows about texts like Daniel 12:2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is very true, and Martha is definitely on the right track. But then Jesus takes things to another level in verses 25 to 26 and says, very famously, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is saying here that he is the resurrection and the life, the one who will bring those people back to life, as Daniel 12:2 talks about. He's saying, "I am that guy who will do that. I am the one responsible for that." And then anyone who trusts in him won't ever die, either the people who have already died or the people living now who haven't died yet. They'll all live forever, is really what he's saying. And shall never die, little nugget for you, shall never die here is the strongest negation in the original language. So it's almost like, heck no, not ever, no way, no how. They're never going to die, which really is quite comforting when we think about what that means for us if we're in Christ. And so Martha responds in verse 27 by saying, yes, Lord, yes, sir, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Because Jesus has asked her, do you believe this, Martha? And so this is how Martha responds. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha is acknowledging here that Jesus is the Messiah. She's acknowledging that he is God's anointed one that God has sent. And so out of everyone else we're about to see, she comes the closest to trusting Jesus in a really complete sense for whatever it is that he might be able to do, be about to do. But she still doesn't completely get that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's something that she's still struggling to wrap her mind around and her faith around. So after talking to Jesus, Martha goes back to Mary, who's in the house, and Mary quickly goes to meet Jesus. And John the author makes a special note back in verse 2, so I kind of skipped this, but I'll talk about it now, in verse 2 about how Mary was the one who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And that's something that we'll get to next week in chapter 12. So he talks about a past tense, John the author, as if it's something that already happened. It actually hasn't happened yet in the gospel, but it's most likely that people he's writing to already knew about it. So he's talking about something that they already were aware of, and that's why he's using the past tense here. So Mary, as she's leaving the house, a crowd of people leave with her, unfortunately. Mary wants to kind of slip out, but this crowd of people follow her because they think that she's going to the grave to mourn. And so what's this crowd of people? Who are they? Some of them were probably friends and family who were coming to comfort Mary in the midst of the loss of her brother. But some of them were actually professional mourners. So let me elaborate on that a little bit. A professional mourner. Yes, this was a thing. There were people in the New Testament time whose job it was to show up when somebody died and to wail and cry and almost like make a scene. And New Testament scholar Don Carson notes that Jewish funeral custom required that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players with a professional wailing woman. So again, their job was to show up and publicly wail whenever somebody died. In fact, they would even do call and response wails, which we won't imitate here and now, although that would be quite funny, where, you know, one side would wail and the other side would wail, and it'd be almost like a conversation of basically making a lot of noise that, you know, you can sort of picture in your mind what that might have looked and sounded like. This was something that they did. We obviously don't do this in America nowadays. In fact, this sort of public display of grief, which was part of their culture, is not really part of ours at all. We more try to put on a brave face and suck it up and deal with it. And if we start crying, we try to keep that more to ourselves and not try to get too, you know, gushy, that sort of thing. That's just kind of the way we Americans approach things. But in a lot of countries around the world and a lot of other cultures, they still do this public display of grief. And it certainly was true of first century Palestine when Jesus was living. So when Mary sees Jesus, she's got this crowd of mourners, professional mourners with her. She falls at his feet and says the same thing that Martha said. Interestingly enough, the exact same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same thing. So like Martha, Mary does believe that Jesus could have done something, but now it's too late. Okay, you could have done something then, but now it's too late. My brother's dead. So, and she's also much rawer and more emotional than Martha was. Martha was able to have a pretty intelligible conversation with Jesus. Mary's just crying her eyes out. She's grieving the loss of her brother. And verse 33 is pretty important. It tells us that when Jesus sees Mary crying and all the people with her, the mourners, crying and wailing, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So deeply moved sounds like, oh, Jesus, he got emotional after seeing her so upset. That's what it sounds like to us. But in the original language, there's a meaning here that isn't really expressed in this translation. And the meaning is to be angry, almost like a horse snorting. So think of like, you know, like that kind of anger. That's a weight that comes with this deeply moved that isn't really expressed in this particular translation. And greatly troubled is more like being disturbed and unsettled. So what does that mean? It means that when Jesus sees this display of grief, he actually gets angry and disturbed. So that leads us to ask the question, what is he angry and disturbed at? And so some would say Jesus is mad at how death has made everybody upset. The effects of death, Jesus is mad at that. Some would say that it's the hypocrisy of the mourners. Like, oh, they don't really mean it. They're just getting paid to mourn. That sort of thing. But many scholars actually think that it's because of the unbelief of Mary and the Jewish mourners with her. That's the reason why Jesus is angry and disturbed. To grieve and wail like this is to be convinced that all hope is lost, that there's nothing that can be done. Lazarus is dead. That's the end. And so they've resigned themselves to that fact, Mary included. This sounds harsh, but this is really kind of what is being he's getting at here. Is John is expressing how Jesus was angry and disturbed by this display of grief. And so God does get angry at sin, right? We believe that. Of course, he provides forgiveness from sin, but he gets angry at sin, and unbelief, not trusting him, is a sin. And so here Jesus is angry at that sin of unbelief, and he has every right to be angry because they really aren't understanding who it is that's standing right in front of them. But Jesus also shows that he's sorry about the grief. And when he asks where Lazarus's grave is, and they tell him to come see, in the shortest verse in the entire Bible, which you might have learned in Sunday school or that sort of thing, in verse 33, Jesus bursts into tears. It says, Jesus wept. So why did Jesus weep? Because he empathizes with Mary and the others. So he's mad at the unbelief and disturbed by it, but Jesus also wept at the grief that he's seeing. So he's feeling a lot of different emotions here. And so we might ask ourselves, how is it possible that somebody could be angry at unbelief and disturbed by it, but also upset at the grief and upset at what they're experiencing, like mourning with them, weeping with them at the same time? Well, God is able to pull those kinds of things off in a way that we human beings aren't able to. And Jesus, being God, is able to do this. So, like Martha, Mary and the Jewish crowd struggle to trust God. In fact, even more unbelief is put on display as some of the Jews see Jesus crying and they respond, look at how much he loved him. That's what some of them say. And then others say, why couldn't the guy who gave blind people their sight back have stopped this man from dying? So there are two reactions here. With the Jewish mourners, there is the reaction of, oh, he really loved Lazarus, which is true. Jesus really did love Lazarus. And then there's also the reaction of, why couldn't he stopped Lazarus from dying in the first place? So that they don't completely get it. They don't completely get who Jesus is. Both of these reactions display that a lack of understanding of who Jesus truly is. So like Martha, Mary, and the Jewish crowd, we struggle to trust God. If we're truly honest, we struggle with this. Some days may be better than others. Some weeks may be better than others. Some months, some years may be better than others. But this is a struggle for all of us, and we often live as though Jesus doesn't really have power over death. So how do we do that? Well, one way is we live like this life is the only one. We let the cares and concerns and even our hopes and dreams in this life take our mind off the fact that it's not the only life, that there's actually another one beyond this life. That's one way that we sort of don't trust God. And so we might be stressed about finances, our job, family issues, a repair that needs to be done to our house, a big test that's coming up at school. It could be where we should go to college. It could be our health or the health of somebody that we love. And those things aren't bad things to think about. They're not bad things to be concerned about, but we let those things consume us to the point where we forget that there's a God who's with us in everything and that this life isn't the only one there is. And we can also let our hopes and dreams, the things that we want to happen, the our hopes for our children and our grandchildren, our hopes for the future where we're going to wind up, what we might wind up doing for work, whatever it is, those things can also take our mind off God, and we can focus on them so much that we forget about the fact that there is another life beyond this one that is infinitely more important and infinitely better. Infinitely better. We forget about those things. And so another way our unbelief shows itself is by not being concerned about whether or not others know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, people need to know that. If this is true, people have got to know this. They've got to know that there's another life beyond this one. They've got to know that. And only God can convince them of that, but we have a job given to us by God to share with others these truths. We do. It's a mandate that God has given us. And we so often forget, though, that this life isn't the only one. And because of that, we often don't feel that desire, that urge to share that truth with other people. But we're about to be presented with a solution to both of those problems, unbelief and death. Jesus has said it, but now he's going to show it. So the solution is that Jesus is God, the resurrection and the life, and he has complete power over death and can bring people back to life. So how does he show this? In verses 38 to 44, Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. Martha still struggles because when Jesus says to open the tomb, her response is, "It's going to smell. It's going to smell. He's been dead for 4 days. If you open that tomb up, if you roll that stone away, it's going to stink." In fact, the King James Version says, "He stinketh," which is great. I love that. But Jesus reminds her that she will see his glory as the resurrection and the life. And then he prays this incredible prayer in verses 41 to 42, where he thanks God out loud for hearing him and always hearing him. But he's saying this publicly so that the people there can believe that God sent him. Essentially saying what is about to happen is from God. This is going to be God at work here. It's not just a random miracle worker. This is God who's about to do this thing. Which echoes what he was saying in chapter 10, that the works that he does are from the Father. So Jesus then yells for Lazarus to come out of the grave, and incredibly, Lazarus does, still wrapped in his grave garments, his burial garments. So the solution to Lazarus' death is Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who brings Lazarus back from the dead. And Jesus is also revealed as the solution to unbelief, because people see what Jesus does in this story and they believe in him. It says many of the Jews believed. And presumably, Mary and Martha also believe in him as well. And because of what he did in bringing Lazarus back from the dead, they understand this. It's because he's done this that all of a sudden it clicks in a different way that it didn't click before, that Jesus really is the resurrection and the life. So although some people see Jesus brings Lazarus back to life and trust him, some of the Jews go to the religious leaders, and in verse 46, they tell the religious leaders what Jesus did. So the religious leaders were really the highest authority in the Jewish society, and then beyond their authority is just Roman authority. So they really carried a lot of weight and power and influence in the society. And the religious leaders get afraid when they hear about this. They get afraid when they hear that Jesus has brought somebody back from the dead. They're afraid that he will gain too much popularity with the people and cause Rome to step in and think Jesus is leading an uprising and then take away the religious leader's power and influence and identity. And Caiaphas blasts the whole gathering and tells them they know nothing and that Jesus, one man, can be killed for the sake of the whole nation. He says this, basically saying we can kill this guy and then we avoid the Romans coming in and thinking there's an uprising and we get to keep our power. And anyone else who might believe that Jesus, in Jesus, that isn't Jewish. So God will use Jesus' death to do something incredible, which is to draw people to himself, both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. And it's ironic, too, because they're going to kill Jesus for bringing another man back from the dead. And there's even more irony in that their attempts to try to keep their power and influence aren't going to work. They're going to lose it anyway. In AD 66, the Romans are going to come in because the Jewish people will start rebelling and the Romans will come in and there will be a very violent, bloody war that will end in Rome completely obliterating Israel, pretty much, including destroying their temple in AD 70. So their attempt to hold on to power and influence here is not going to work in the end, ultimately. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they don't trust Jesus, that they decide to ignore him and even to kill him. A lot of it has to do with that. So while death and unbelief are two problems that still exist for us, Jesus has power over both of them in our time too. We can do nothing about death on our own, not even with science, technology, or medicine. We can delay it, but ultimately it's inevitable for all people. But like with Lazarus, Jesus can step in and help us to conquer death. In fact, he wants to step in and help us. He wants to do that. At this point, the folks in the passage only had Lazarus coming back from the dead to show them Jesus' power over death, but we've got something so much better, which is Jesus' own death and resurrection. And because of Jesus' own death on the cross and his coming back to life after 3 days, we too, if we trust in that, are able to have eternal life. And actually, Jesus' death on the cross and his coming back from the dead is able to forgive us too of our unbelief. And Jesus is actually able to give us his Holy Spirit. God is able to give us the Holy Spirit and give us a trust in him that we would not have on our own. We just don't have that trust on our own. But all of that is made possible by Jesus' own death and resurrection, which is something that the people in this passage, they haven't seen that yet. They haven't got there yet. But we are blessed to already know how that turns out. So if you're not a Christian, this sounds like crazy stuff. It's one thing to talk about Jesus as teaching helpful morals, but saying he really is God and can really bring people and even himself back from the dead is kind of crazy. It is absolutely crazy if it's not true. The key is if it's not true. Everything hinges on Jesus' death and resurrection. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then he was a farce and a lunatic, and we should not take him seriously at all. Seriously, though. And we're fools for being here this morning and even braving the snow if it didn't happen. But if Jesus really did come back from the dead, he is exactly who he says he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He did bring Lazarus back from the dead. He does have power over death. His death and resurrection are sufficient to forgive us for our rebellion against God, our sin, and he is able to give us new life that lasts forever because of his own death and resurrection. And so if you're not a Christian, you might say, what proof do you have that this actually happened? There's actually an argument that I've found to be very helpful called the minimal facts argument, which presents 5 points, including the fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that the disciples were convinced that they saw Jesus after he came back from the dead, and also the fact that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. It includes those kinds of facts. And scholars agree that it's very credible to use that argument to justify belief. They say that this is pretty legit. It's most likely that the tomb was empty, and we don't really have a good answer to that. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. He was a real person, by the way. It's actually a minority opinion to think that he wasn't. And that real person, Jesus, was killed by crucifixion. And so all of these facts don't definitively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove that Jesus came back from the dead, but they do give this major credibility that this is something very legitimate to believe in. This isn't just a fairy tale that isn't based in reality. There are real historical facts that give a lot of credibility to Jesus coming back from the dead. And this is something that we as Christians can rest on when we wrestle through this. Did this actually happen? Well, yeah, there are a lot of historical facts to back up that it did. So if that's something that you're interested in learning more about, there's a book out there called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. There was a movie about it that came out recently. That's a great book to read. There's also J. Warner Wallace's Cold Case Christianity. Two great books right there that elaborate more on some of the things that I just talked about. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you probably already know a lot of these things, right? You might even be thinking, oh, you know, that's all well and good, but I sort of already know that. But has Jesus' death and resurrection, has Jesus just having power over death, being able to bring people back to life like Lazarus, has that changed how you live? Has that affected your life? Are you living as though the same power that brought Lazarus back from the dead is in you, working in you if you're in Christ? And are you living as though this life isn't the only one? So one way is as you go this week, think about how Jesus' power over death, how the fact that he gives new life, and if you're in him, you have that new life. Think about how that affects problems that come your way. So whatever it is, a math test, a health issue, things that you want and hope for in life even, how do those things hold up against the fact that you have another life after this one? And when we look at all of our problems, all of our hopes and dreams, they pale in comparison to the second life. The second one, the eternal one with God forever, really puts those things in perspective. And it even changes our priorities to think more and more about what it is that we can do to live more for that life than living for this one. It begins to shift all of those things around. And it should also change the way we view others who aren't following God, other people that we know aren't Christians. It should change the way we view them. I want to challenge you this week to pray every single day for one person that you know who doesn't know God. So we're running out of time here, but I want you to take just a second right now to think of somebody in your head, and you can even write their name down on the bulletin. We do have writing implements in the pews. Someone who you can pray for every single day this week who you know doesn't have this eternal life, who doesn't know Christ. So hopefully at this point, you got somebody in your mind. I know I do. And I'd be interested to hear next Sunday if God does something with that, if he opens up a conversation with that person, if that person comes up to you and asks you something about your faith. I've heard those stories. God does do those things. Because we need to remember only God can draw people to himself, and that if This all happened. Jesus being the resurrection and the life, it changes everything. And that power is at work in our world here today. And all we have to do is ask God, and he can do incredible things. He really can. So unlike me speculating about the ending of Infinity War 2, and even giving you the spoiler if you haven't seen Infinity War 1, although I didn't exactly tell you all of the characters who died, except Groot, but Jesus being the resurrection and the life is not a spoiler for us. It's not a spoiler. It's an essential truth that's life-giving and that we need every single day. We need this truth. It gives us comfort. It gives us peace. In the face of death, we know that there's another life beyond this one. And yes, death is still very scary, and it's natural to be afraid of it, but we are comforted by the fact that this life isn't the only one. And it's all based on historical events, like Lazarus coming back from the dead and Jesus himself coming back from the dead. And Jesus works in us to give us new life, where we're no longer condemned of our rebellion against him and our lack of trust. Jesus being the resurrection and the life gives us the only hope we'll ever find that there is life beyond this one. The only hope that we'll ever find. And that there is somebody who can bring the dead back to life and who wants to do it. And all of this is only possible because of Jesus' own death on the cross and resurrection, which he went to willingly for us. Willingly for all of us. And this is an incredible comfort to us and should change everything about the way that we live. Jesus gives belief and he gives life where there is none. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your willingness, Jesus, to go to the cross for us. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son, for loving the Son, and for glorifying the Son and being glorified. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being present with us if we are in you, if we are in Christ. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live differently as a result of the fact that you are the resurrection and the life. We pray that that would affect everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. And may it saturate all aspects of our life, Lord. We thank you, and we praise you, and we pray all of these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and honor forever and always. Amen.